and sayings of Jesus that the others don't record. Of course, there's similarities in some of the stories and parables and so on, but and healing. What we see, though, in John's gospel, he really records a lot of the actual words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the interaction that Jesus had with people. And so it makes for quite an interesting read. And today we're going to look at one such passage. It's in John chapter 5. If you were here last time, we looked at the healing of the lame man, and this passage that we're going to look at just sort of follows from that. So I had to kind of cut off the sermon last week because we only could handle so much, but today we're going to read about the aftermath of when Jesus healed this man. And so, if you got a Bible, turn there to John 5, and we're going to just pray that God would help us understand his word. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit and help us to understand. I pray that we'd be free of distractions and that our minds would be fixed and our hearts would be attuned into you. In Jesus' name, amen. Rather than reading the whole passage, because it's pretty long, I'm just going to kind of go verse a few verses at a time, and we'll see the points that come out of it from our text. So beginning in John 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. All right, so the context, Jesus has just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years, and this happened on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And even though the Old Testament didn't forbid healing on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders had come up with their own set of rules about what was allowed and what wasn't allowed on the Sabbath. Now, God had just said that you're not to work on the Sabbath. But what they had done, the Jewish leaders of the day had added a bunch of things of what was considered work and what wasn't considered work. So healing was considered work. Taking up a mat was considered a work. And so because this man had done that, because Jesus had encouraged it and Jesus had healed the man, in their opinion, Jesus had broken their laws. And so it says they began to persecute him. Now, the rest of the chapter is basically Jesus responding to their criticism. And it's quite amazing because we see Jesus being very direct, but he's going to be also very patient and loving. You know, when people criticize you or people lash out at you, it's important that we handle it in a loving way. We speak the truth, yes, but speak in love. One of the worst things we can do is to yell back or criticize back. But what we see here, Jesus is getting to the point, and I'm going to point out four truths that Jesus is going to say, and then there's five witnesses that he calls upon. So let's begin. Truth number one, that's the first few verses, 17, 18, and following. So Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their mind, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the first truth here is that Jesus is God. And what is important to see is that this verse here really speaks of the seeds of the doctrine of the Trinity here, don't we? The idea that God exists as, there's one God existing as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's hard to wrap our minds around that, I know. But verse 18 makes it clear that the audience that Jesus was speaking to, they had an issue with that. They were bothered. You know, sometimes people, you'll talk to people, and I'll talk to people, and they'll say things like, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, it was just his disciples that made it up after and kind of worked it into the scripture or the Bible. And then it just got propagated. But Jesus never claimed it." Well, that, of course, isn't true. There's many places where Jesus clearly said that he was equal to God. And this is one of them. And in fact, he's talking here. And actually, what's important to see is that even his enemies and critics knew that he was claiming that. So that's yet another powerful evidence when the people that dislike you know that you're what you're claiming. At least they knew exactly what he was saying, and they disagreed with him on it, and they criticized him for it, but they recognized that he was saying what he was saying, that he is equal to God. equal to God the Father. That's the first truth, that he engages with them as he's talking. The second thing is in the following verses, that not only is Jesus God, but we see that he is the judge of every person. Let's keep reading in verses 19 to 22. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing." So Jesus is the Son. He's talking about his Father. "Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." That's important. All judgment to the Son. What an awe-inspiring verse that is. I don't know about you, but that kind of sends chills down my spine, because in the list of divine responsibilities and duties, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, to the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, quite simply, it means that every person will stand before Jesus one day, and they'll be welcomed into heaven, or they'll be condemned to hell. That's what it means. Jesus is the judge of our eternal well-being, of our eternal soul. You know, either Jesus will say, you'll hear the words, "I never knew you, depart from me, you evildoers," or you'll hear the words, "Come and share in your master's happiness." It's either one or the other. Because Jesus is the judge of every person. Now, what is the basis for that judgment? How does he make that judgment? We are told in the next few verses that eternal life, this is the third truth, eternal life is for all who trust him. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 22, reading that again, he says, "The Father judges no one, but one has entrusted all judgment to the Son," verse 23, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Verse 24. This is one of the great verses in the whole book. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a second, hasn't Jesus just said he's going to be the judge? Why is he now saying that if you believe him, you're not going to be judged? Verse 25, "Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, verse 25, when it's talking about the dead, is talking about those who are spiritually dead, not physically dead. A person can be walking, breathing, talking, and yet be spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. And that's the condition of all of us before we trust Jesus to be our Savior. That's the condition of all of us. We're like walking dead men, walking dead women. Because, you see, we can be talking, breathing, and all that. But if Jesus isn't our Savior, then we're like spiritually dead. And verse 24 is an important one. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Notice the emphasis on the present tense, has. Now, how many times when you think of eternal life, do you think of it as something that will happen one day? You know, when you die, you're going to have eternal life. Well, that's sometimes what we think of, right? But actually, the Bible says eternal life has already started in the life of a believer the minute you believe. That's what this verse is talking about. And so eternal life means the very life of God. When Jesus is talking about eternal life, he's talking about the very life of God in you, in me, who believe. Because God is eternal, if he's in you, then the life that he brings is eternal, right? That makes sense. But he says here that it's, notice the present tense, has eternal life. So the moment we believe, we have it. So you and I can say as believers, I have eternal life. I can say with confidence, I have eternal life. Not I will have, but I have it right now. Because the life of God is in me by faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus, faith in God, the Father, all that he is, all that he claims to be, all that he came to do. Putting our faith and our trust in that. A lot of times people say, well, what is faith? What is faith? Well, faith is simply trust. All of you exercise faith every day, right? This week, as I came into the church, I got on the bus, and the bus driver was there, and I exercised faith to trust that he wouldn't crash, and that he was going to do his job, and he did. We exercise faith all the time. You know, you get on a plane, you're exercising faith that the abilities of the person who is there, the pilot, is going to get you from A to B. You exercised faith this morning. You came in, you sat down in that pew. How did you know it would hold you up? How did you know the balcony will hold everyone up? You probably don't even think about it, right? But there's an element of faith, of trust that I've seen people. Last week I came in, I sat on the pew and it held me up. So this week it should hold me up. Or last week I saw someone sitting up there and they were fine. So you see, we exercise faith every single day. We don't even realize it sometimes. And exercising faith in Jesus is trusting Jesus, taking him at his word, who he says he is, and what he says he came to do, and believing it, trusting it as the rule for your life, as the hope for your future. Anyone who believes has eternal life. And notice the second part of that verse. It says he'll not be judged. What does it mean, will not be judged? Well, it's in the view of Romans 8, verse 1. It says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, you won't be condemned. You won't be judged and punished for your sin because Jesus took that punishment as we celebrated at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table today. There is, however, a judgment for even believers, not a judgment of our going to heaven or hell. That's already been decided the minute we believe in Jesus. But the judgment for believers is a judgment of our works, that God will examine us and reward us accordingly to how we lived our life. But in terms of going to heaven, we can have confidence. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I love that. Also says he has crossed over from death to life. Think about that. There's like, it speaks of the security of a believer's salvation. God takes you, what God does when we believe, he takes you out of a sin-cursed line of Adam, right? Everyone's in Adam by nature, by birth. And what he does, he takes you out of that, and he puts you in the spiritually blessed line of Jesus. Takes you out of the sin-cursed line, Adam, and then puts you in this blessed line of Christ. And so that's what it says. You've crossed over from death to life. There's an actual a crossing over that takes place in the spiritual realms where God, you were here in Adam, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and the minute you believed, you may not have felt any different, but God is treating you different. He's now put you into Christ. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So that's the sense in which verse 24 means you're no longer be judged. All right, so we've seen God, Jesus is God. We've seen that he's the judge, but yet we believe eternal life is for all who believe in the fourth truth here. Jesus will raise up every believer. Let's take a look in the next few verses. For as the Father, verse 26, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. All right, so there's this judging authority. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now there's a lot in these verses, isn't there? But I want us to see that there will be a resurrection for all who have died. In fact, Jesus is saying that all people will be resurrected one day. But there's going to be two distinct places where people go. That's what Jesus is saying. That all who are in their graves, verse 28, will hear and rise. But then there's going to be those who will rise to live. That means to be with the Lord initially, the new heaven, the new earth, future, hope, secured, sealed, beautiful, blessed. And then there's another destiny for all who have not believed, have not trusted Jesus. And theirs is one of, says, condemnation. Now, some people get a little bit confused here because Jesus doesn't distinguish between in the timing of these two resurrections. So what we have to understand is that sometimes when Jesus says some things, he lays out a truth and a doctrine, like the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, it's not new. The Old Testament talks about a resurrection. But what happens is, if you keep reading in the Gospels and particularly the epistles of Paul and then Revelation, what we see is that as we keep reading the scriptures, we're given more details. And so what sounds like one event is actually, in the rest of the Bible, we read there's two different resurrections. There's the resurrection of the righteous that takes place at the rapture when Jesus comes back and we receive a brand new body and we're resurrected, dead believers and living believers. And then there's a period of time, there's the millennial reign, and then at the end of that, there's a resurrection of the unrighteous at the great white throne. And that's in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So there's resurrection. Everyone's raised. It's just a question of when and where they go. And we know from the rest of Scripture that those events are separated. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked are separated by about 1,000 years. So that's just putting it in perspective. So Jesus is God. He is the judge. He's going to, eternal life is given to all who believe. He's going to raise up every believer. Now, for us, these aren't new things, are they? But, you know, sometimes we need to be reminded of these things. Now, the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, when there is an important decision to be made or a verdict to be rendered, the requirement, there needs to be more than one witness called upon to give their testimony. I'll give you a verse as an example if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 says, "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So that was one of the particular laws of the Old Testament, and that was a good law, right? If somebody claimed that you did something, if there was no witnesses, then you couldn't be condemned for that. And so a matter had to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, so at least more than one person, two or three. Now, what Jesus is going to do here, in responding to his critics, he's going to pull out or mention five witnesses. So not just two, not even just three, but five witnesses. And the rest of the passage is building on these witnesses. And what this shows us, he's doing this to confirm the truth of who he is. He's patient with them. He doesn't, you know, he's showing so much humility, Jesus, because he's trying to persuade them of the truth. And so he does that by calling upon these five different witnesses so that they will have confidence in the truth of what he's saying. He doesn't need to, but he's just patient with them. I can't say it any other way. And so he calls upon these witnesses, and then we're going to see some incredible things here. Let's go. First of all, witness number one, calling John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Jesus says, if I testify by myself, my testimony is not true. What does Jesus mean by that? I think he means, it's like Jesus saying, look, I know you guys are skeptical about my claims, and you feel if I testify by myself, it's not true. So let me bring in someone who testifies on my behalf. There is another who testifies, verse 32, in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Who's Jesus talking about? Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So Jesus is talking about John, not the apostle John who wrote the gospel that we're reading, but John the Baptist. Verse 34, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. So these critics of Jesus were not saved. That's quite obvious. Jesus is saying, because you guys aren't saved, because you're stubborn, because you're not believing, I'm going to mention some witnesses. witnesses that you take seriously, and I'm going to show that they have testified about me. And the first is John the Baptist. Now, the fact that Jesus says these people were not saved, I want us to think about that. Because these were moral people. These were religious people. These were people in the temple frequently, daily maybe, weekly, yes. These were people who read their, actually read their Bible, the Old Testaments at the time. Of course, the New Testament wasn't written yet. They could quote verses. They had knowledge of the scripture. These weren't like atheist people. These were people who believed in God. And yet Jesus says, you're not saved. What does that tell us? It tells us that you can be religious, you can go to church, you can tithe your money, and yet not be saved. That's what it tells us. And so this is like, wake up. Don't just assume something. Jesus is speaking very clearly and directly to them. And he says, John the Baptist testified to the truth about me. And if you just have listened and paid attention to him, you would know that. Now he goes on, he says in verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. See, John's ministry pointed the way to the Messiah, remember? It illuminated the hearts and the minds of people. And those who repented of their sin and believed really came to that knowledge of the truth. But then when Jesus arrived in the scene, remember John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John pointed to Jesus. He said, everything that I've been telling you about to get ready for the Messiah, look, here he is. And many did go and follow Jesus as a result. But many didn't. Many didn't. And so Jesus is reminding them of John the Baptist's testimony. Because many considered John a prophet. And so Jesus said, look, if he's a prophet and he pointed to me, hello, pay attention to the witness. All right, that's the first witness. The second witness is the works of Jesus, his works. Take a look at verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. Jesus is saying, I don't need John the Baptist. My testimony is weightier than that of John for the works that the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. So you understand? See what Jesus is saying? He's saying, listen, if you don't accept my words, because he's just telling words, he's saying, if you don't accept those words, at least accept my works. What works is he talking about? He's talking about the healings. He's talking about the miracles. What had Jesus just done? He just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Told him to take up his mat and walk, and suddenly he's healed. If you want an interesting verse to see how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, take a look at Isaiah 35. Chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. Let me read it out. This is a prophecy in Isaiah that it's predicting the time when God would come and visit his people. It actually says God's visitation to earth, to his people. And notice in that verse, I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it out. Isaiah 35, it says, in that time when God visits, it says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isn't that incredible? So Isaiah was saying, you know what? You're going to know when God shows up because he's going to open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. People are going to, lame person's going to start jumping and leaping, and the mute tongue shout for joy. What had Jesus just done? He just cured a lame man. What was Jesus doing? He was making the blind see. He was making the deaf hear. He was making the mute talk. And so all these miracles were meant to back up the words of Jesus. Sometimes when I'm talking to people about the Bible and they were in a conversation, I'll often challenge people. I'll say, go and read the Bible yourself. Read one of the Gospels, and I often say John, and consider the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. Consider both of them. And the two of them together are powerful, powerful evidence. Because, of course, people can say things. Anyone can say anything, right? I mean, that's the problem we have today with social media, right? People are firing, you know, stuff on Twitter, and people are saying all kinds of things, and a lot of it's, you know, stuff that often isn't true or is twisted. But people can say things, anything they want. They can make all kinds of claims, but Jesus backs those claims up with his works. He didn't just say and testify to being God. He proved it by his works. He proved it by the miracles. And so those two things together are powerful, and I think that's what Jesus is saying here. So the second witness is his works. Number three, third witness. Well, that's the Father, God the Father. Look at verse 37, 38. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." Now, when did the Father testify about Jesus, as he says in verse 37? What's Jesus talking about? Well, the Father testified about Jesus at his baptism. You remember? Jesus comes up out of the water and there's a voice from heaven. And the Bible says God, the Father, spoke and says, you know, to Jesus, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." God, Father, speaks in an audible voice. And so that's the third witness. That's the third witness. Jesus is referring to that, I believe, here. All right. I could say more, but I want to move on. The fourth witness. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this, but it is the scriptures. The scriptures. Let's take a look at verse 39 to 40. Some of the key verses of this whole gospel again. It says, again, Jesus is speaking to these people who don't believe. He says, "You guys, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The men that Jesus was talking to, they had the scriptures. As I said, they didn't have the entire Bible that we have today. At that point, when Jesus is talking about the scriptures, what he's referring to is the 39 books of the Old Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament had not been written. And so when Jesus says, "You have the scriptures," he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And here's the thing. Jesus is saying that the scriptures, the purpose and the point of the scriptures is to point to who? To Jesus. Really? The whole scriptures, everything, it's all pointing to Jesus? Yes. Yes. This is the book through which God speaks to teach us about Jesus so that we would have a relationship with him. You see, that's what these people were missing. They had lots of knowledge, they had lots of facts, but they didn't have a relationship. And Jesus is saying that the goal of this book is to introduce us into a relationship with Jesus and then nurture us in that relationship and then help us grow in maturity in that relationship. And you know, for a long time, I saw the Old Testament as just a bunch of unrelated stories. Sometimes that happens when you grow up in the church. You go to Sunday school like I did, and you learn the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Joseph, you know, in the prison cell in Egypt, and then he gets raised up and great, you know, good things happen in the end. And you learn all these stories and the Passover lamb being sacrificed, and there's so many facts and details, and how does it all fit together? How does each story relate to one another? Jesus is saying, he's the key. He's the key. You will never understand the Bible until you understand that Jesus is the hero of the story. He is the focus of the entire scriptures. Now, what I want to do, and I probably could take a whole sermon on this. Maybe one day I will, but I would like to, in the remaining time that we have, really quickly go just mention each book of the Old Testament and how it points to Jesus. Okay, we're going to do this warp speed, and I apologize, it's so quick, but we are going to, I want you to see how everything points to Jesus, and I think this is just amazing, and I'm excited to share with this with you. All right, so if you're taking notes, I don't have this on the screen, but maybe I'll put it on our church Facebook page after today. In Genesis, how does that point to Jesus? Well, Jesus is the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Remember, God promises that he's going to send a deliverer, a redeemer to undo sin after Adam and Eve sin, and he calls this person the seed of the woman. Well, there's only one person who's the seed of a woman, that's Jesus. Furthermore, it talks about Jesus being a king from the line of Judah. The Messiah is going to be from the Judah's line, Genesis 49:10. Furthermore, in Genesis, Joseph is a type of Christ. What does that mean? It means that his life pictures and points to Jesus. How does that work out? Well, Joseph was, he came and he was rejected by his brethren, his brothers. Then Joseph, he suffered. He was a suffering servant. And then eventually he was an exalted ruler. God raised him up and gave him the prince of Egypt. Well, that's like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus came, he was rejected. He suffered, crucified, died. And then God exalted him. Not just over one nation, over all. So Joseph's life pictures Jesus' life. That's why, if you read Genesis and you say, why is there so much information and details about Joseph's life? It's because of his life so perfectly pictures and points to Jesus and what he would do. All right, so that's Genesis. Exodus. Exodus is a little bit easier. We see the Passover lamb in Exodus and the blood shed so that God's wrath would pass over the home. And so that is Jesus again pictured in that whole thing. Furthermore, Jesus is typified in the life of Moses, right? Moses rescues the people from Egypt, from the bondage. And what does Christ do? He rescues us from bondage to sin, right? So that's Exodus. Leviticus. I know you don't typically, and Leviticus is a hard book to read. You know, you're reading like this law and that law and this sacrifice. But you know what? If there's one word that you see over and over and over in Leviticus, it's blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This, your sin requires blood to be shed. And the sacrifice of the animals, of course, is a picture and a representation of pointing to the blood of Jesus. Everything in the sacrificial system points to him. The idea of an innocent blood being shed is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the innocent one shed for our sin. All right, Numbers. Numbers is an interesting book, but what happens is in the Numbers, there's a story about we talked about this in John chapter 3, where a bronze snake is lifted up on a pole. The people are getting sick and dying, and then God says, everyone who looks at that snake will be healed. The bronze snake on the pole. And Jesus actually mentions the application of that in John chapter 3. When we covered John 3, I said that everyone, and Jesus said, just like that happened, everyone who looks to me will be forgiven and have eternal life. So that story points to Jesus. And there's other ways too in Numbers, but I'll just say that one. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18 says that Jesus, or the Messiah, would be a prophet like unto Moses. It's talking about Jesus. Just like Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, so Jesus would deliver us from bondage to sin. Joshua. In Joshua, how does Jesus show up? Well, again, you're not going to find the name Jesus. No, of course not. But Jesus is pictured and typified in Joshua. How so? Joshua. Who's Joshua? He's the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua, I'm just reading it now, actually. I'm doing a one-year Bible reading plan, and I'm right in the book of Joshua, so I know Joshua leads these people, the people of Israel, into the promised land, and he leads them to victory after victory after victory. And all the enemies are dislodged from the land, and it's an incredible account. And just like Joshua led the people to victory over their enemies, so Jesus, when he returns, will be the captain of the Lord's army and conquer all of God's enemies. And bring and usher in an era of peace. So that's Joshua. Ruth, what about Ruth? He's typified in Ruth in the life of Boaz. Ruth is all about that love story, Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz is that wealthy man who reaches out to Ruth, and he acts as a kinsman redeemer to poor Ruth, giving her hope and a future. In love, he pursues and marries Ruth. Jesus is the greater Boaz who pursues us in love, paying the price of our freedom from sin. So that's how Jesus shows up in Ruth. First and Second Samuel. Well, First and Second Samuel is all about David. Partly about David. David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And of course, Jesus is a descendant of David and is going to reign on David's throne forever and ever. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, I've put them together, but Jesus is pictured in all the godly kings. There's a lot of kings mentioned. Many of them are bad, but some of them are good. Jesus is pictured in the godly kings and in his good reign and in his godly reign. Ezra. In Ezra, there's a man named Zerubbabel. I can't even pronounce that. Zerubbabel. And he rebuilds the temple. And in Ezra, this points to Jesus, who embodies the presence of God and established the church, which is the new temple of God. And Jesus said, furthermore, he said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Remember that? He was referring to the temple of his body. So all the rebuilding of the temple, that was sort of pointing ahead to Jesus, who is God's temple here on earth. All right, in Nehemiah, he's typified by Nehemiah. What does Nehemiah do? He rebuilds the walls. It's a wonderful story. And I'm thinking of doing a series on that in the near future. So he rebuilds these walls. And of course, Jesus is the greater Nehemiah who comes and will rebuild which city? The city of the New Jerusalem. Where it says in Revelation 21, there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things have passed away. So that's how Nehemiah points forward to Jesus. Esther, I'm going to speed up here. Esther, how does that point to Jesus? It's in the life of Mordecai. Mordecai, he saves the Jews from extermination. You remember that? And there's a wonderful story there. Through Jesus, his salvation doesn't come just to the Jews, though. It comes also to the Gentiles. Job. Well, Job is the story of Job is about Job. It's about the incredible attack, satanic attack on him, the incredible suffering that he endured and the pain, and yet how he continued to trust God. Well, I'll tell you something. Jesus has done and endured even greater attack from Satan in his life. He endured even greater suffering on him at the cross. And yet, what did Jesus say? Not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus is the greater Job. Psalms. There's so much we could say about Psalms, but in Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus shows up as the shepherd. Even Jesus in his ministry says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus incorporated that image, which is meant to bring us back to Psalms. There's so many things in the Psalms. It predicts and prophesies in detail his crucifixion and his resurrection. If you want a verse, it's Psalm 22:16, talks about his hands and feet would be pierced, which happened. And Psalm 16:10, that he would be raised from the dead, which happened. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Well, he's portrayed as the wisdom of God. In Song of Songs, he's typified as in the bridegroom, his love for the bride exceeds everything else. And how beautiful that the New Testament refers to us, his church, as the bride of Christ. Now, I also believe that Song of Songs is a genuine love story and that we can learn good things about marriage and relationships from it. But it also pictures the love that God has for us in Christ and his church. Isaiah, well, particularly Jesus is pictured as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, it's a full passage, talks about how he would die as a guilt offering. It talks about how this suffering servant would be resurrected and even live forever. It's talking about Jesus. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Jesus just shows up there as the weeping prophet, right? We see Jeremiah weeping. Jesus, the greater Jeremiah, weeps over the lost people and the lost state of people and the judgment that would fall on this people. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem as he was coming, approaching his crucifixion. He weeps over Jerusalem. And then the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept, right? He wept for Lazarus. He weeps for what sin does and how it spoils God's perfect world. Ezekiel, Daniel, Jesus is pictured as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He's the Son of Man. That's the title, if you like, that is used. The Son of Man, this person comes and is given authority over all to rule. And Jesus, that was his favorite self-designated title when he was on earth. Frequently in the Gospels, he talks about the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Well, this will happen, that will happen. Jesus was picking up on those titles, particularly from the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. Hosea, remember that story? Hosea, his wife is unfaithful, and God says, you need to take her back. You need to take her back. And so how does that point to Jesus? Well, we're not faithful to Jesus all the time, are we? We disobey him. We mess up. And yet God takes us. He forgives us when we come to him in Christ. Hosea teaches us a lot about even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so Jesus is typified in the life of Hosea, and how Hosea treats his wife is how God treats us, takes us back. That's Hosea. Joel. Joel's pictured in, Jesus is pictured there as the one who promises the Holy Spirit. The book of Joel talks about how the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon all flesh. And that, of course, is fulfilled on Pentecost. But again, that's particularly important because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit when he was on earth to his disciples, to all of us who believe. Amos. All right, Amos. He's Jesus pictured as the bearer of our burdens. Obadiah, he's pictured as the mighty Savior. Jonah, he's pictured in Jonah. You say, well, what? Jonah was disobedient. He messed up. And yeah, but remember Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish? And Jesus actually said that. Just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the grave and will be raised to death, raised from death to life. So that whole Jonah experience is actually pointing to Jesus in that very literal, specific way. Micah is said to be, Jesus' famous prophecy, Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and the ruler of is called the ruler whose origins are from of old. Again, it's talking about Jesus. Habakkuk, or what? Wait, oh, I missed one. Hold on. Nahum. Nahum is said to be the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, Jesus is typified in Habakkuk, who intercedes for his people. Read Habakkuk. Zephaniah, he's said to be the restorer of the remnant. Haggai, he's spoken as the one who's going to shake the nations with his coming. Zechariah, he's spoken as the one who is pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And in Malachi, he's pictured as the messenger of the covenant. Malachi 3, verse 1, who will be preceded by the forerunner, who is John the Baptist. So that brings us from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books, and you're sitting there and you're like, whoa, that was a lot to take in. But I do hope, I wanted you to just see how each book has something that points us to Jesus. Something. Sometimes it's just a little thing. Sometimes it's an obvious thing. Sometimes it's a less obvious thing. But if you look carefully, you see Jesus in all the pages of the Bible. You know, sometimes my Bible actually has red letters for the actual words of Jesus in the New Testament. Some of your Bibles have that, and I think there's nothing wrong with that. However, the issue with that is that sometimes it makes us think that the parts that aren't the red letters are somehow less important or somehow less meaningful. But when you see that Jesus, the point of the scriptures, as he says here, the scriptures testify about me. And so that means even all the parts that don't have those red letters, even those lesser known prophets, and even all the things in the Old Testament, all of them point to Jesus in some way. All right, so we're going on. A couple more verses, then I'm done. Jesus says, I do not accept glory from human beings. Verse 41. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Again, he's talking to unsaved people. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? One of the signs of a true believer is that they love God, verse 42, and they seek God's glory, verse 44. Do you love God and do you seek his glory? Is that your desire? Is that what you're living for? You want to love God, you want to seek his glory. I think that's a challenge for us. You see, we can live either for God's glory or our own glory. But we can't do both. You can't do both. You can try, but you will not be able to. Because in any given moment, we're either doing something for our glory or we're doing something for God's glory. Of course, sometimes our hearts can be tested by the Holy Spirit. We can do something, even a good thing, but maybe it's for our glory. It's like the story of the person putting the money into the temple purse and you know, sounded great. And wow, this person's being so generous, but was it for their glory? Yes. It wasn't for God's glory. And so even religious acts, prayer, giving, even talking to people sometimes about the Lord, that sometimes that could be about our glory. And so we are challenged by the words of Jesus here. Do you live for God's glory? Do you live to love God? Those are the marks of a believer. And finally, the fifth witness. We've gone through John the Baptist. We've gone through the scriptures. We've gone through all the other ones here. And I want to point out, we talked about his works. We talked about God the Father witnessing the scriptures. Now, the final witness Jesus calls us on is Moses. Moses. Look at verse 45 to 47. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Wow. Powerful words. Moses, of course, is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I've just shown you how each of those points to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. In fact, and so what we could say is that Moses testified about Jesus even though he didn't know the name Jesus. The critics of Jesus were really proud of the fact that Moses was their great leader from the past. They saw themselves as followers of Moses. And so Jesus is saying, hey, if you say you're following Moses, who was Moses following and pointing to? It was me. So you should follow me. You see, Jesus is being clear and direct, but he's also being so patient with them and so loving. And this shows us that it's okay to try and be persuasive with people. And that sometimes we need to present the good arguments and points and what's called apologetics, a reasonable defense for the faith. It's good to bring those things to people as people have questions. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can never, of course, argue a person into the kingdom. God has to change our hearts. God has to change the hearts of the people. And so, Jesus' final witness is Moses. Jesus, he's the hero. He's the hero of the Bible. You know, any good story, like think about all the movies, you know, Lord of the Rings, you know, the trilogy, all those things, the Star Wars, every story has a hero, right? Every good story. And that's, I think, there's something, when we see one of those stories and movies and there's something in it that kind of moves us, I think it's because it's an echo of the greatest story, which is all about Jesus. That all those stories that people love and are good stories in one level are because they are echoes of the greatest story. Every story needs a hero. Jesus is the hero. Every good story has a villain. Satan is the villain. trying to destroy everything good that God made. He worked so hard in the garden. Our first parents sinned and looked like he was winning, but then God promised to send the hero. And the whole Old Testament is basically leading up to that. And then Jesus comes. And then he does what heroes do. He steps up and encouraged. He dealt and fought the villain. He went to the cross. He died. He defeated sin. Defeated death itself as he rose again, as he rose in victory, and the hero was victorious, and the hero has won the battle. And if we know Jesus, we're on the winning side. We know the outcome. We are awaiting his return. We are awaiting the culmination of what he came to do. And so my hope and my prayer is that this book wouldn't just be a series of unrelated stories and teachings, but that it would all help you and me really come to a deeper appreciation of Jesus, the hero of all humanity. Is he your hero? Is he your savior? Is he your master? Is he your Lord? He wants to be. He's done everything possible, but he won't force himself. He won't twist your arm. He won't make you. You have to be willing. And that's what faith is. Faith saying, God, I'm willing. Take my life. Wash me clean by your blood. Forgive me. Give me a brand new start. Help me in this life. Lord, yes, I don't always do what I know you want me to do, but thank you that you are so kind and loving. You forgive me. I come to you. I love that children's song and sing this with my kids and have sung it with my kids in the past and sing it now with Holly is more than anything else. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's really, in a nutshell, the story of the scriptures. Jesus is the focus. The Bible tells us so, and it's all about his love for us. You may not feel loved by God. Some of you here right now, you're thinking, well, if God loves me, why did this happen to me? Why does he allow that to happen to me? Why didn't he answer this prayer? Why am I struggling with this? And those are real questions. I don't want to gloss over them, but the truth is, he loves you. And you can be sure of that, no matter what you're going through. God so loved the world. Put your name there. God so loved Brian. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. The truth is, he loves you, has loved you all along. Why else would he send Jesus to die for you if he didn't love you that much? And so the whole of Scripture points to him, what he came to do in dying on the cross, rising again. He's victorious. And through him, through faith in him, we have this wonderful future. That's the good news. That's why we share the good news, because it's good news, because it is necessary for salvation for all who believe. May you and I have a deeper understanding of what Jesus is, what he came to do, of what this book says about him. And may we be able to share that as God gives us opportunity with our friends, with our family members, with our classmates, with our neighbors, with strangers on the bus or the metro, whoever that God may bring our way. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just bow our heads and close our eyes, and we thank you that you are the hero of the story, of the big picture. And Lord, I pray that our understanding would be more illuminated, having gathered here today, that your Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts and our minds, that maybe there's good reasons that we didn't have, that we now have, an understanding that we have, that we maybe is deeper and richer and bigger than we ever had. And so we thank you for that. Thank you that your word does illuminate, but ultimately it points us to Jesus. May we, if there's anyone here who hasn't had that, started that relationship with you, may this be the day that they come to you in faith and say, I'm a sinner. I believe you died, Jesus, and rose for my sin. You're the Savior that I need. Thank you that simple step of faith launches us to a whole new destiny. And Lord, may that message be in our hearts and minds, that we would see the need to tell it to others and not keep it to ourselves. And Lord, as we, in a few weeks from now, we'll have this evangelism seminar, I pray that it would be one where it develops in us a new passion, a new desire, a new ability to speak the truth, to speak your truth to others. And that we would grow as a church, that we would see new people coming here, new people accepting Christ, new people getting baptized, new people serving in your church. Because this is your church, ultimately. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.